The following discussion is not necessarily the views of all involved. The goal is to start open and honest discussion in the Christian worldview. Like all things, weigh what you hear with what you know, and join us.
You want to discourage me for a good week? Just put in the comments that you don't like me talking.
Vampires don't exist in the Bible.
They don't exist at all, Josh.
You're going to have to prove that. We are superior to all the other hosts.
They would be third rate without us.
Hi, welcome to Second Rate Saints Podcast. I'm Joshua, and to my left...
I'm Joel, and to my left...
It's back here. We're missing four of our members, Caleb, yeah. Colton, Cole, and Stuart.
Oh, that's, yeah, sure. Colwert. Yeah.
For good reasons today. Like they have good things that they're doing. And so, but it's just us. We get to talk about whatever we want. We're hijacking this episode and there's nothing they can say about
this
it.
This is a Josh and Joel exclusive.
Woo.
Yeah. So Josh and Joel fans out there, rejoice.
where can the Josh and Joel fans find stuff?
For all your Josh and Joel news, you can go to secondratesaints.com for all of our past and future episodes. If you'd like to donate to the pod, you can check us out at buymeacoffee.com/secondratesaints. Or if you have a question, comment, or concern, you can comment on our website, Second Rate Saints, or you can email us at secondratesaints@gmail.com. Thanks for those who have supported thus far and for listening to our episodes. Remember to share an episode with somebody today and to you know, spread the love of the Second Rate Saints.
Also, if you're wondering where your money is going that you've donated to us, to our Buy Us a Coffee, we almost have enough money to buy a camera.
Yes, for a camera.
So, yeah, we're almost there.
So thank you for those who have donated this far. Mm-hmm. Josh, you're the only person I could ask this question to because there's no one else here.
And I'm not asking you.
What have you read, sir?
I've been reading this book very slowly. Called Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves in the Union series. There's four books. I don't know if it'll mention all four. It's Rejoice and Tremble, Deeper by Dan Ortlund.
Okay.
And then Loveliest Place and I have the other one. It's on my shelf and I can't see it right now. Oh, it's like the Jesus' heart for the lowliest.
Okay.
Something like that. And so each of them are about some really cool things. They have the best cover art on books, on Christian
books.
They're
very aesthetic.
Oh, it's so good.
They look like a wallpaper on a photography website.
Just beautiful artwork. And it's made by Crossway. They're doing great work. They're very Christianese church stuff. And so Deeper is about the spiral of sanctification through a person's experience.
Okay.
So why is it that I hate myself so much as a Christian when I'm told that I'm a child of God?
Yes.
And he breaks down how that self-hatred you feel is you're stuck in the cycle where you are now saved and you're seeing your sin through Christ's eyes. But what's failing to happen is you're not divorcing the sin from you because he doesn't look at you that way. Mm-hmm. He looks at the sin that way.
Yes.
And currently, like everyone, you are caught in the trap of not being able to divorce those two ideas. And so what will happen is, and this is the falling deeper and deeper in love with God, is that when you after you divorce those two ideas, you see how great God's love is because you see how evil sin is. And then you're like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. Yeah. Christ's mercy is great. His grace is amazing. And then you sin.
Yes.
And then you hate it more than you did the previous time. Mm. Because of that love you saw, it makes this sin. And you go, how, if I loved it that much, why did I do it again? And then you go, how could Jesus forgive me? I'm evil. And no, you're saved.
Yeah.
You need to divorce the idea that the sin is you. Mm. Separate that. Oh my gosh, God is so good. And so it's the pattern of falling deeper and deeper in love with God is that as you become sanctified, as you become closer to him, you start to see sin the way he does.
Mm-hmm.
More and more.
Yeah.
Rejoice and tremble is about how the fear of God is a good thing.
Okay.
And it's different than terror. What he does is he separates the difference between a couple things, where there's the fear of God as creator and the fear of God as redeemer.
Mm.
And what you see in the Bible is that the Son of God delights in the fear of the Lord.
Okay.
Or the spirit of the fear of the Lord brings joy. Mm. Or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But those, and there's passages in Samuel and with Moses where it talks about, I want you to have the fear of the Lord so you are not afraid. And so it's separating those two ideas, that the fear of the Lord is not terror. But what it is, and it's not the same as just saying awe.
Mm.
Like the awe of God.
Yeah.
What it is when you, fear other things, when you sin and you are afraid of what the world thinks, right? So you try to live like the way the world wants you to, you then cower in fear of God because of his judgment.
Mm. Okay.
Right. But if you fear God, then you do not fear any of those other things.
Okay. Yeah. I see.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah. And so what it does is it actually frees you from all other fear.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So when you fear God, you go, oh, I'm not afraid of martyrdom.
Yeah.
When I fear God, I'm not afraid of ridicule. When I have the fear of God, I'm not. And I sinned, it allows me and gives me the courage and the delight of God to be able to go, no, I need to confess my sin. Because I'm not terrified of him. It's the same thing as, and he calls it filial fear versus sinful fear, where sinful fear is I'm afraid of God and his judgment, like Saul was.
Yeah.
Versus filial fear. When you go to school and there's bullies and you go, my dad's going to beat you up.
Yeah.
Right. That's the fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. I know he's greater than any of this other stuff. And so I don't live my life in fear of all the other stuff.
Yeah.
Because the fear of the Lord, the proper understanding of God, breaks that down. And so part of that is if you don't know God, you only see him as creator and judge. You don't see him as redeemer and father.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's funny that you bring up Saul, because that's exactly who I kind of came to mind, was the difference between David's fear of God and Saul's fear of God.
Yeah.
Right. Is Saul's fear of God was entirely based on, you know, was he doing the right things, which he wasn't. Mm-hmm. Right. And he was doing very much what you're saying the world wanted him to do. Whereas David's was, you know, there wasn't much you could say to David, right? Because there was just an assurance, right?
Yeah.
Which is, I think that falls into our Samuel series a little bit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there was a really good image where there's two last things where he says, the fear of God is what produces actual works out of faith. And being terrified of God, like Saul is, produces legalism, because you you want the checkbook or the, the framework that says, oh, I've done everything to satisfy God. He won't judge me now. Whereas if you have the fear of God, like Christ, like the early disciples, like many of the characters in the Bible who had actual faith, they go, I'm free from sin and judgment and all these things. I can now enjoy and love God and obey out of gratitude for what he's done for me.
Yeah. Would you say that Job had a fear of God?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think so as well. Okay. Yeah.
Because he was, and you even see that where he's like, should we expect only good from God?
Yeah.
To his wife. Right. Like, or when his kids are sinning, he's like, I'm going to make sacrifices for them because they can't.
Yeah.
And it's just like, yeah, that's awesome. He's not doing it because he's terrified that God's going to kill them. Yeah.
That's good.
And then lastly, the image he gives is the knowledge of God is a map. The wisdom of God, knowledge is a map. Wisdom is a compass. The fear of the Lord is true north. And so it's what guides the compass so that you know that it's accurate. And hence that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
And then the book is called Rejoice and Tremble, the surprisingly good news of the fear of the Lord. And it quotes Proverbs 1:7. Yeah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Is that a plan, fear and trembling like this or in Kierkegaard work? Or do you think it's not that self-referential?
But potentially, I think it's also, there's a verse that says rejoice and tremble.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah, is it?
Oh, is it rejoice and tremble? Or I thought it was work out your faith with fear and trembling. Or maybe I'm thinking of a completely different verse. Yeah. That's interesting. I should definitely pick that up.
Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Okay. Yeah. It's just a different verse. It's not a reference. Sorry.
Yeah. But yes, with fear and trembling.
Yeah. It's
definitely that same idea of.
For sure. And so how many of these books in these series have you read? Cause you read deeper as well. Was it?
Yeah. I've read 2 of the 4.
Okay.
They're good. Dan Ortlund's great. Michael Reeves is good.
Dan Ortlund, isn't that Gavin Ortlund's father?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And there's another Ortlund who's also Gavin Ortlund's brother.
Yes.
And they're all, they're all family.
Yeah. It was maybe he starts with a B. I don't remember.
Yeah.
And I just remember it was Gortland and Dortland. That's how I remember the names. I don't remember. I think the other one was Bortland, but I'm not positive. Not that that'll help you search up the books, but that's good.
Yeah.
Cool. Well, that's a Ray pretty good Ortlund. What is it?
Ray Ortlund.
I got it wrong Ortlund. Completely. They're all three different denominations, hey? I believe it's Presbyterian, and then Gavin is a Baptist.
Southern Baptist, yeah.
Southern Baptist, and then his brother is a Lutheran, I think.
Something like that.
Yeah, it's weird, but it's cool because they're super into ecumenical dialogue.
Yeah.
And that's not even, that's so tangentially related to this book, but yeah, cool.
Yeah. The Crossway's doing such a good job, like with J.I. Packer's books.
Which is good because it feels like Zondervan has been kind of dropping the ball a little bit in what they're publishing. Mm-hmm. That being said, if you're published by Zondervan, then you're more published than I am. So whatever. But
we have a topic.
We do have a topic, and it's probably why you clicked on this video.
Yeah.
Because it's a topic of literally morbid curiosity. I think it's so interesting that Paul says to stop talking about it. He says to not become fascinated with demons. Oh, I said it. There we go.
Ooh.
We're off to the races.
Classic Josh topic.
Classic Josh topic. You've been talking about it quite a bit, but it heralds back to a time before Josh and I would say we're even friends probably.
Yeah.
Like we we might have been acquaintances at that point, but I'm not even sure if we were. Anyways, we were both at college, and Buddy here is trying to convince a third year Bible college student that maybe there's some consideration for Enoch's view of the demonic. And here's the thing. I don't even think he believed it. And I know you didn't believe it because I know you now. Very funny.
We're going to be talking about the Enochian view of the demonic.
Enochian view.
Yeah. Or the Enochic.
Enochic probably sounds a little bit better than Enochian.
Yeah. Yeah.
Enoch's, he opens.
Well, we'll.
It's a bad joke. Yeah.
Oh,
this is biblically accurate. We forgot to say that.
You know, that's the origin of vampires not being able to enter houses without being invited.
Enoch?
No, knock on the door. I am waiting at the door.
Because they're supposed to invert Christ imagery.
Yeah.
And so if Christ is a really good doorman, then vampires can't be. And I get it.
Yeah.
I understand. Yeah. Germanic. They love inverting Christ. I don't know what else to say about that. Cool folklore there. No.
Yeah.
But tangentially related to vampires, demons.
Demons.
They're not, here's the thing. Pop culture wise, they're related.
Ooh.
Biblically, they're not.
Biblically, yes, because vampires don't exist in the Bible.
They don't exist at all, Josh.
You're going to have to prove that.
I'm going to need to see some sources, but we can move on.
Yeah. So this is going to be pretty free flowing. This is a biblically accurate video.
There's a reason it's just Josh and I that are doing this, but this is biblically accurate.
Do we want to get some like ground stuff out? Some like words?
Let's do some vocabulary. Okay. Dude.
So there's three kind of, I'm counting that right. Yeah. Like three words or references that are important in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament.
Okay.
Which are different. And it's important to note that the presentation of demons across Old and New Testament varies in the same way that any theology has slight variations within their books, and biblical theology is good, is what you use to tie those together.
Yes.
Okay.
Biblical theology is what you use to tie those correctly or yes. chronologically. Whereas systematics would be if you took every image of a demon in the Bible and made one picture, regardless of chronology.
Yes, if biblical theology would also show you the progression of how the idea yes. forms.
Mm-hmm. And that's what I meant by chronology.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Cool.
So, yeah. So in the Old Testament, you've got the first reference to demons. Because if we're doing biblical theology here, Satan is not mentioned in Genesis.
Which is tough.
The serpent is.
The serpent is, and that becomes Satan.
It is Satan.
It is Satan.
But in the Bible's presentation and its order, it does not mention him.
Yeah.
But in Deuteronomy 32:17 and then in Psalm 106:37, you get the word demon for the first time, and it's shedim, which means evil spirits or demons. And then you have in 1 Samuel 16:14, you have ruah.
Okay.
Sorry.
So ruach being spirit.
Ruach ra'ah, which ra is evil.
Yeah.
And then ruach spirit or wind. And so you've got evil spirit again. And then you have two other references to it. Very loose, but do you want to pull up Isaiah 34:14 and then we'll read that out.
Okay. Oh, this one is very loose.
Yeah.
Okay. We just find an ESV. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to its fellow. Indeed, the night bird settles and finds herself a resting place.
Yeah.
So is the night bird supposed to be demons?
Yeah. So in Isaiah 34:14, some interpret this night bird or night creature as Lilith.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
However, that is, you're mixing that reference in with a lot of imagery from extra biblical Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
This is a wrong folklore.
It might fall. It's, let's say, mythology, but in a very respectful way.
Yes. And so there is. Yeah. And then you have the actual word mentioned this time, but in Leviticus 16, as part of the Day of Atonement ritual, you would send out the goat covered with the sheep's blood out into the wilderness, and you would offer it out to Azazel, which means it could be in reference to a desert demon or just wilderness.
Yeah.
And so if you don't think it's a demon, it's probably just the wilderness.
Yeah.
But Azazel is a term that is used a lot in modern demonology in reference to a demon of the desert or of the
wilderness,
of the wilderness or the outer parts, often attached to, if you're up to date with your cryptids, the Goat Man or the New Jersey Devil
or the X-Men.
Yes.
There's an X-Men named Azazel.
Yeah. But then you have, in the New Testament, you have the word we all use, daimonion, which means demon. If you're a Warhammer 40K fan, Damon. Yeah. If you're a Matt Damon fan, which is the word that is used the most in modern and often a catch-all term for all of this. And then you have pneumata ponera.
Is this going into the Greek now?
Yeah.
Or the daemon is a Greek.
Daemonion is a Greek word.
Yeah.
And then you have pneumata ponera.
Okay.
Which is evil spirits.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have pneumata akatharta, which is also unclean spirits.
Unclean spirits. Okay.
Now there are other terms like diabolos, devil.
Yeah.
And then you have Beelzebub.
Yeah.
Which is prince of demons or lord of flies.
Yeah.
Which is kind of a hint in the book Lord of the Flies.
Yeah.
That the evil spirit, the beast that Simon is hearing in his head, potentially is Satan.
Yes. That's not a very subtle hint, though, is it?
No, but for people that don't know, the Beelzebub means that when you're 13 and you're reading it in middle school, that's not something a 13-year-old
just... Big twist, fair enough.
Yeah. And then you also have, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Satan.
The accuser. Yeah.
The adversary. He who opposes. If you were to translate it to Latvian, it'd be Nosferatu.
Interesting. Okay. He who
opposes. So
are we talking about vampires again?
Yep.
That's cool. Spirit of the Antichrist. Hey?
Yeah.
We don't typically talk about that as a demon, but it is demonic, right? Yeah. We can agree with that. Any inversion of Christ that is demonic. So.
Yeah, and so like that's kind of, and then there's peripheral terms like Nephilim, which is like a half demon, or
the Bene Elohim, which I think refers to classification of being rather than specific title. Yeah.
Son of God.
Do we want to? How free flowing is this right now? Do you have something you want to move into?
Go.
Okay, so we discussed a little bit before the podcast that that angels are angels and demons, which a common interpretation is that demons are fallen angels.
Yep.
I would say maybe the most common interpretation is that, because it seems obvious from the Nephilim passage, right? And also from the war in heaven in Revelation, right?
Yeah.
That there's the third that dissipates or whatever. But when we talk about things like the Bene Elohim, the sons of God, we often describe angels and demons by what they do and not by what they're named. You know what I'm saying? Like there's
in the Bible or culturally, because in culture, there's a lot of naming of demons.
In culture there, we've had this idea. And I think it's also an inversion of Christ, where it's like the name of Christ is powerful, and that's true.
Yes.
But then like, so to name Christ is to ask for his help. Mm-hmm. Whereas to name a demon is to have power over the demon. So it almost inverts that relationship again. Right.
Well, and I think in this case, Christian theology with the name of God and the power it has is an inversion of the old cultural idea that names contained power.
Yes.
And Christ flipped that in saying that when you invoke me to exercise a demon, you're not invoking me to do it. It's I'm doing it through you.
Yes.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within you. And it's all him. It's not us like in the Old Testament sense where it's, oh, I can just like in the, because we have to be afraid. We have to be cautious with that, with this idea, because it's possible that we fall into the same mistake that the Israelites did in Samuel, where they just brought out the ark because it would fight for them.
Yes. And well, that's a perfect example of how to take the Lord's name in vain.
Yes.
In like an actual sense.
Yeah.
Right. It is, maybe I don't want to put too many parameters on it, but using the Lord's name in vain, I would say has lots to do with that. And especially with spiritual warfare, you'll find a little bit of that, but spiritual warfare is a nebulous term anyways. What was I talking about? Names on demons. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So when you have the Ben Elohim, Nephilim, whatever, they take on more what they are. Like when the demon and the demoniac is called Legion.
Yes.
It's what he's doing. I don't think that you could make the case that's his name or that is everyone in this demonic entity's name. I think that it is, you know, referring more to what it is doing.
Well, yeah, right? Because that's what's so interesting is because the person says, I am Legion. Mm-hmm. We are many.
Yes.
And so it's like, oh, does that mean there's 5,000 demons in this person?
Yeah.
Or the other case is, are demons not limited to our understanding of personhood?
And so this isn't really limited to demons. Even this falls into angelology as well, right?
Like
if the fallen angels idea is to be believed, but there's some other stuff. Cause we talked about the Enochic vision of the demons.
Yes.
What is that exactly?
And so there are two perspectives. The traditional Christian view, which is fallen angels are demons. Satan wiped out a third of them with his tail, referenced in Revelation. A third of the stars of heaven fell to earth. And you've got this perspective from Ezekiel and Isaiah, where it talks about the fall of Satan.
Yeah.
Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17. Great passage. Very interesting. God speaking directly to Satan.
Yeah.
Very, very interesting passage. And then Revelations 12, all over Revelations, but it describes the dragon as Satan and the devil, the serpent at the beginning. And then 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6 refer to angels who sinned and were cast into hell or into chains for eternal judgment.
Yeah.
But then you have the Nephilim watcher view. Enochian view, which
heavily emphasizes Jewish tradition and Jewish text.
Well, yes, if you include non-canonical Jewish tradition.
Oh, I agree. Yeah. It's not like the Old Testament proves this in itself. No, you need extra biblical.
Yes. And evidence. So starting with Genesis 6, 1 to 4, you've got the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and had children with them called Nephilim.
Yes.
Which, as you were saying, the sons of God are either angelic beings. And by that, we can go over the classifications of angels later.
Yeah.
But the good ones or the bad ones decided, let's have offspring through humans.
Yeah.
Whatever that looks like, either it's in the pagan Zeus sense where he becomes a person and then has a child, or it's more through the idea of possession through influence.
Yes. That the third person of the marriage would be demonic.
Yeah. Whereas in Christian marriage, the third person of the marriage is God.
Yes.
That's going to freak some people out, but we'll get
to that. Yeah, you'll get into it. It's whatever.
And so you have that idea. Then you have the Book of Enoch, which is a non-canonical book, which Jude references in verses 14 to 15, says the sons of God are fallen angels called watchers.
Yeah.
Who descended and mated with human women. Their offspring, Nephilim, are killed in the flood, and demons are the disembodied spirits of their hybrid offspring. These spirits were not from heaven or earth and thus become wandering evil spirits, demons, tormenting humans and desiring to possess bodies.
Yeah.
And so that's why you see in passages like with Legion, where they don't mention like, hey, we work for Satan. But you've got the idea of, well, why are they possessing people?
Why is it better for them to be in pigs than to be in nowhere?
Right? Yeah.
Because if they have a home nowhere or in the spiritual realm, it shouldn't be painful for them to be outside of a body.
Well, and what does it even mean that they wander through existence? Like, because like that pulls in whole ideas of like, there's an ethereal plane alongside of ours that like looks like this world, but is not there. Like it gets so out of what the revealed word has presented that it starts having to craft its own ideas.
Yeah.
And I think this is what Paul's talking about.
I agree. Yeah.
I think what Paul's talking about is the Enochian view is too speculative.
Yeah.
And it befits too much of pagan theology around evil spirits.
I'm sorry. Could you repeat that? I missed it.
I think the Enochian view of demons fits too much of a pagan understanding of spirits.
Okay. Yes. I would agree.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That it's that these beings exist exactly like you and me as souls outside of bodies with no home. And they're floating around in some three-dimensional space like ghosts and can interact with the world.
Yes. And that's just ghosts, dude. You just made ghosts really hard. And if you're thinking, well, why wouldn't we believe it if you're going to read Enoch and take its spiritual kind of guidance?
Enoch didn't write Enoch.
No, well, that's the thing. It's a second century compilation of maybe older books, but probably a lot of contemporary books.
Yeah.
Great.
However, the reason it has credence and the reason people give it more weight than they should, and the reason why I brought it up in a conversation with you.
Yes.
And it's how we became friends.
Yes.
Is because early church fathers such as Justin Martyr, Athenagoras, Irenaeus, and Tertullian entertained it. They didn't necessarily believe it.
And so that's possible to do when you have a tiered view of the authority of scripture.
Yeah.
Right? When things can be beneficial, but not authoritative.
Yeah.
And, you know, scripture, but not inspired.
Well,
that's difficult.
Well, and a lot of those, the church fathers, like specifically Origen is the best example of this, would say stuff like, this is a thought. This isn't doctrine.
Yes.
So like, they would sometimes present ideas that they didn't, that they were playing with, but wasn't accepted doctrine by the church and taught in the word.
Yes.
And so we shouldn't be making theology based off 1800 year old dudes' thoughts in real time.
I agree. I agree. But you also have to give them some credence for consistency.
Yes.
That there are some things where it's like, okay, he quoted Baruch and he said, thus saith the Lord. What does that mean? That's a little bit of a weird canonicity. And if you get into like, you know, some earlier theologians, they do publish their canon lists.
Yeah.
Things they believe are authoritative. Yeah. right? So Enoch should not be included as a first tier inspired and authoritative word of God. Thus, this interpretation cannot stand within a strictly biblical worldview.
Yeah. And that's why when you get into other things, like what they do in the Old and New Testament,
yeah,
it becomes, it's, I think it starts to break down the Enochian view.
Mm.
But that would take some more thought. But there's a specific character that amongst demons and angels needs to be brought up. You should check out our Satan episode.
Sneakity snake.
Sneakity snake. But we have to go through his kind of stuff where you see Satan, mm-hmm. who is the serpent at the beginning, either possessing or acting as a snake,
yep.
like appearing as one, appears to Job, appears to in Chronicles.
But there's also weird etymology stuff going on there with the seraphim.
And yes.
The seraphim being in reference to a snake and also yes. being in reference to a classification of angel.
Mm-hmm. So because seraph
yeah.
means burning one or yeah. fiery serpent.
Yes.
And so it's what, and it describes the seraphim as having six wings and feet.
Yeah.
What do you call
covered in eyes?
Yeah. What do you call a serpent? Well, I'm sorry. I'm talking specifically about the Isaiah passage where he's in front of mm-hmm. where he's in the temple.
He's covered in eyes there.
They're not there.
Hmm. Okay.
Let's pull that up. Because I could be
we
wrong.
We need a Jamie for this show.
Yeah.
Especially for us, where we gotta fact check ourselves what? Every 30 seconds.
Is it Isaiah 6? Vision of the Lord, yeah. Nope, sorry. Each had six wings. Two were covered by their face, and two were covered with his feet, and two they flew, and one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, all the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of his threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, "Woe, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man with unclean lips." It doesn't say that they have eyes. Say
they're covered in eyes, man.
No,
where are they covered in eyes?
That's in the Ezekiel passage with the rings. I thought
there's
rings.
Another time as well, but.
In Revelation, fine. When there's the four beings that are around the throne with the four wings.
The cherubim covered in...
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, maybe it's the cherubim yeah. I'm thinking of.
But what's interesting is that there's two of them.
Mm-hmm.
They have six wings and they have feet. And seraph can be used to describe a serpent. Normally, the word for snake or serpent is nachash,
mm-hmm.
which is what Satan is referred to as in Genesis.
Yeah.
But... the fact that seraph can mean fiery serpent. Mm-hmm. What do you call a fiery serpent with feet and wings?
Dragon.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
what do you call him in Revelation? It's dragon.
Great red dragon. And then same in Job. The Leviathan is a mm-hmm. lizard that breathes fire. That's a dragon.
That's cool. So, it's cool that three dragons show up to Isaiah's house and they're like, "Hey, burn your lips. It's what we do to idols." That's pretty cool. I don't know what a good response to that would be.
Yeah. But. And then you've got in the Zechariah with the prophecy of Jeshua, the high priest, Satan, the accuser, is at the angel of the Lord's right hand.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord rebukes Satan's, words against his accusation against Jeshua as high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have Jesus' temptation.
Yes.
With the devil. And then in.
So should there be any differentiation between demons and the devil?
Yes.
Okay. What's your reasoning for that?
In the Old Testament, there isn't as much of a connection between them presented at all.
Okay.
You have this character called the Satan.
Yep.
Because it's not a name, which is important. Mm-hmm. It's a title or a descriptor.
Which goes back to not having names, but having what they do.
Yes.
Yes.
And not just that, not having a name. There is a close connection between God knowing your name and him knowing you and him having relationship with you.
Yeah.
And he only refers to Satan either directly or by title.
Oh, so you would say him not using the name for Satan is not having a relationship with Satan?
Because he doesn't refer to him by a name. He just refers to him as the Satan. So but why is he called? Because here's the other thing. Why is he called the adversary or the accuser?
Because he is opposing God.
Yes. But he's not called that when he's the serpent.
Oh, that's a good point.
What changes?
He opposes God.
And the curse specifically, you will have
You have enmity between yourself and the woman. Yeah.
But he says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman.
Mm.
You will eat her. Her descendant will crush your head and you will bite his heel.
Yeah.
And then from then on, that character is referred to as the accuser or the adversary.
Mm-hmm.
And in the next story that Satan appears in Job, is God goes to Satan and said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan doesn't say anything to God yet because he's telling him, do your job.
Yeah.
And so when Satan says he's a good man, he will oppose you to your face if you take away all his blessings.
Yeah.
But Satan says, if you take away all his blessings.
Yeah.
Right. But then God says, no, you do it.
Because it is now his role to accuse.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Because he's telling him,
I'm there.
No, your curse. I said I would put enmity between you and the woman.
Mm. And so this is God making good on his curse.
Yeah.
On his promise, I would say.
Yeah.
Honestly, the curses could be formatted as promises, to be honest with you.
Yes.
Because
God's word is a promise.
Stuff. Yeah. Descriptive, prescriptive. There we go.
Yeah. That's if God says it, it's real.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so his name is what he does. Sorry, his title is what he does.
Mm.
And that is the programming of him throughout the Old Testament with Samuel. In the book of Samuel, when David takes the census, says God entices Satan, David, to take a census.
Yes.
But then in the Chronicles version of that same story, it says the Satan entices David.
Mm. So it still may be a tool of God to use the accuser.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
To oppose him as part of the curse. Mm-hmm. And then you have Zechariah. He accuses Jeshua the high priest, but God rebukes.
Okay, let's clarify Satan. Some things before we keep going.
Yeah.
We're saying this like God is using Satan.
Mm-hmm.
God is punishing Satan.
Yes.
Because you know the worst person to be an adversary of? The one who's already won throughout time.
Yeah.
Right? So it's one of those things where it's like, oh, he is, you know, from God's point of view, has already defeated sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
And so to put Satan as an opposer to that is a punishment and not an alliance. And that's something to be noted.
Yeah. Well, and that's, if you notice, the curse is based off what they do in the story. So Satan decides to oppose God and tries to accuse God in the story of lying and accuse God to them, saying he doesn't want you to have this.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so his curse is to do that. Oh, you want to be the villain? You're the villain now.
Yeah.
Right. Same with Eve. She told Adam what to do. And her curse was that you will try to rule over him and he will rule over you.
Yeah.
It's related to what they do.
Yeah.
And then Adam, who takes the fruit rather than obeying God and working the garden, is now cursed with working the earth with no fruit.
Yes.
And so it's related to what it is that happens. So same as Satan.
Yeah.
His curse is you chose to be the villain.
Yeah.
You're the villain now.
Yeah. You will oppose always.
Yeah.
And never on the winning side. And that sucks.
Yeah.
But, you know, if anyone deserves it.
Yes. Yeah. And so he's referred to as Satan, the accuser, devil, or Diabolos in Greek, the slanderer, Beelzebub, Lord of Flies, or Prince mm-hmm. of Demons. And then if you're Catholic and you use the Vulgate, Lucifer, which is in reference to Isaiah 14.
Yeah, the Prince of Light or whatever they call him.
Yeah, the Lightbringer.
Lightbringer.
Yeah.
That one's difficult because that passage has some nebulous ties to Adam as well.
Yep.
And so it's hard to say that's just about Satan.
Yes.
And so it's also hard to say, hey, Lucifer might just be Adam.
Yes.
But that's skipping a few steps.
Yes. And so, and then you've got Matthew 12:24, which refers to Beelzebub as the Prince of Demons. And then Revelation 12:9, which refers to him as the Great Red Dragon.
Yeah.
Who throws down to earth and his angels with him. And then you have some other terms which are used in the New Testament, which is rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, mm-hmm. spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, principalities, thrones. Yeah. This idea that, and Paul's pulling from a lot of Greek idea of yes. spirits there, which is a very interesting play, because what you've got in the Old Testament presentation, and this is what I meant earlier on about how there's different presentations.
Yeah.
What you've got in the Old Testament is the idea that the God says the gods of other nations are demons.
Yes.
That they're masquerading as entities that mm-hmm. they should be worshipped, and they're lying mm-hmm. and they're trying to replace me. Yeah. And this is where you get into Michael Heiser's stuff.
Yeah.
But then you've got, in the Old Testament, you've also got the Satan, this spiritual being that opposes God's people. Okay, but now the New Testament, you've then got the presentation in the New Testament is that demons with Paul mm-hmm. is that demons influence individuals and groups, which is similar to the idea that the gods of other nations are demons. But what they're talking about is the idea that there is a God that fights for you in the henotheistic sense.
Yes.
And that when you work, when you're praying to that idol, when mm-hmm. you're offering sacrifice to that idol, you're offering it to a demon.
Yes.
Not to Ra.
Yeah.
There's some demon masquerading. What he's also saying is that it's potential that some of those things that the magicians in the story of the Exodus were doing when they were able to copy yeah. God's power for a yes. certain amount of time.
Well, that's a huge question. It's like, how did they do
demons?
It? Yeah.
Exactly. Like, were demonic powers.
Mm-hmm. And so I don't think we can describe this fully without also saying what henotheism is. I feel like we've said yes. it quite a few on the Joe, times of go. Podcast already, Joe, but henotheism is just monotheism, but regional, or maybe it's polytheism, but regional. Anyways, so the idea is that your God is in some way landlocked and there are different gods over different nations.
Yes.
And so the belief in one God, but also the belief that there are other gods in other nations, mm-hmm. henotheism.
Yeah.
Not polytheism. You're not worshiping multiple gods. It's not quite monotheism because you don't think there's only one God. Mm-hmm. But it seems it's how Abraham can leave his father's house, even though his father had other idols. It's like, yeah. okay, well, he believed in the God that was leading him out into the desert, mm-hmm. and that was counted to him as righteousness.
Yeah.
But there were other influences there.
Yeah. And what's, oh, whoa, my brain.
It's why Rachel only also, had idols.
There yeah. we go. And yeah. so other religions, the other pagan religions would say, our God was just the strongest of the gods.
Yes.
Right. Our God was the chief God, or if in a nation there was multiple gods, you would have whichever city was in power, mm-hmm. their God was the dominant in the henotheistic pantheon.
Yes.
Whereas,
but they would still have smaller gods within their temple.
Yes. Whereas in Jewish monotheism, mm-hmm. you had the idea that no, they aren't gods. Yeah. They're created beings who have rebelled against their creator.
Yeah.
Just like Adam and Eve
yeah.
and all of humanity. They're just different creatures. Mm-hmm. And that's important because then you get in the Greek New Testament idea that Paul kind of plays with, which is, hey, when the demons are influencing you, you're acting evil, right? The ways of Satan, or you're in the kingdom of Satan, or you're in the kingdom of darkness, or all that stuff. There's an idea that again, using that term daimonion, mm-hmm. demon, was they were kind of not embodied personally like ghosts mm-hmm. that would move around in space and influence people, but that they were more like conscious vibes.
Or actualized spirits, or like,
yes,
actualized beings without physical form. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Okay. And so what I mean by that is, in the Greek understanding of a daemon, mm-hmm. you had the idea of the muse.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah. So the muse was a daemon. Daemon weren't necessarily evil in the Greek sense, mm-hmm. but they were these spirits that when you were creative, mm-hmm. the muse was possessing you.
Mm.
And so you would be artistic when the muse was in you. And when you created melodies that the muse was producing through you, you would call that music.
Mm.
And when you would create art and you needed to put that up in a space where everybody was creative, mm-hmm. was showing evidence that the muse was working through them, you would call that a museum.
Ah, shoot. I knew it. That sucks.
And so similar to a coliseum or a,
yeah.
Yeah. And so, or a mausoleum, stuff yeah. like that. And so it was this evidence that this entity was possessing people and not taking them over, but guiding. In the same way, we'll use this kind of terminology culturally, mm-hmm. where when we're in a room and suddenly the energy changes, or it's like the spirit of the room has changed.
Yeah.
Where suddenly you go, something's not right.
Yeah.
People are different. Mm-hmm. What's going on? And they would articulate that as a daemon.
Or an unclean spirit. Or
yeah. yeah. Whereas now in the total theology of the church, mm-hmm. there's this understanding. And then in Revelation, it ties all of these in. Mm-hmm. That Satan, which is the one who opposes God, the one whose kingdom is in opposition to God's, a created being, just like all the others, rules over the demonic creatures,
mm-hmm.
and that those creatures possess individuals actively with voices and personality, the way you see with the Gospels.
Yeah.
And then in the rest of the New Testament, where you see them act as, oh, they're influencing the country.
Yeah.
To oppose God. Mm-hmm. Or then you see also, oh, they are the gods that we worship.
Yeah.
Right? Money, mm-hmm. sex, all these things are, when we're worshiping them improperly, it's because we're worshiping the demonic version of this thing rather than the godly version. And then that's all tied back into this idea that eventually one day there will be a kingdom that opposes God.
Yes.
Which goes back to that Old Testament idea. Mm-hmm. And so it plays with all of them.
Yeah. And I think, you know, Paul says, do not become fascinated with, mm-hmm. with demons, right? And don't become too obsessive. So I don't think we're on that mm-hmm. path yet. But there is one of those things where I think the reason it's not specific is because it doesn't need to be specific.
Yes.
You know, there is a reason why it's this ethereal thing.
Mm-hmm.
An ethereal, in a literal sense, right? It is actually this ungraspable idea, and it's because there's no, it's not value. Maybe there's no utility in knowing the answer of what biblically accurate demons are.
Mm-hmm.
Nah, I'm back and forth on that.
Yeah. Well, there's legitimate things that we can know about them.
Mm-hmm.
They're farther and few between, but like the stuff we talked about, like with like what they are, where mm-hmm. they're referenced, you can infer things.
Well, if we're going to be talking about demons over principalities, would you say the Prince of Persia that's confronted in Daniel is also an example of that or no?
Yes. So I think that's in reference to the henotheistic idea that.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah. And so the Prince of Persia is mm-hmm. What you're now seeing in Daniel is an apocalyptic presentation of the angelic.
Yes.
And so what you're seeing is that Michael protects Israel and this other authority fights on the behalf of Persia.
Yes.
And the one that is in Persia is in opposition to God.
Yeah.
Whereas the one, Michael, that works.
Which is odd because the human leader of Persia, Cyrus the Great, was just shown in Daniel to be a messianic figure, which is trippy and weird.
Well, and that's what's so interesting about anointing language because in Ezekiel 28, that one passage, it refers to the Satan as you were an anointed guardian cherub.
Yes.
So what does that mean?
What is a cherub as a classification? What does anointing mean as a classification?
What is a guardian? I mean, guardian and cherub are synonymous, but
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the thing would then be, oh, was he a guardian of Eden? Mm-hmm. And that was why he was there.
Yeah.
Weird, dude. What a weird world we live in. If that's the world we live in, isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
It's,
should we talk about what the destination of demons is, the destiny of them?
Sure. Yeah.
So presented in a couple passages is judgment. So in Matthew 25, 41, he says, "Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels."
Mm.
And then demons await final judgment in 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6. In reference to the eternal chains or the fact that they go to Tartarus, which is just a reference to the end of the world.
Yeah.
And then in Revelation, it talks about Satan and death being sent into the pit of sulfur.
Yes.
The lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
And so they are not being judged with redemption and grace in mind.
Yeah.
So.
Not in the same way humanity is.
No.
Because judgment day for us will look very different because there is a means of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where you get, in Jude, you get the, you know, chained up at the...
In the eternal darkness.
In the eternal darkness, awaiting judgment.
Let's pull up Jude 6 because that passage is insane.
Yeah.
Let me...
Well, and it ties together, you know, what is judgment for a being that doesn't necessarily die in the way that we think of, right? Well, it would be eternal opposition to God.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwellings, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
And so that does actually challenge the fallen angels' view. And then it's like, okay, well, if demons are something that can affect us today, how are they also simultaneously in chains and in darkness for eternity? And so that's difficult.
Well, and I wonder then, because, and then you've got 2 Peter 2:4, which is, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And then Revelation 22, "And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It's possible that we're not, that since the demons and angels do not exist in the same sense that we do, that maybe that statement is not a, and you're going to bug me about this, but not a temporal statement.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. In the same way that you and I, when we were sinful, were slaves bound by sin.
So you're saying they're not necessarily in darkness, but apart from God. And so they're
awaiting judgment.
But here's the thing. Is there an awaiting of judgment if you're already chained up in darkness?
Well, that's what I mean, is that they are, because Satan is also for 1,000 years bound.
Yes.
Right. But if you take the amillennialist position of Revelation, then he's currently in his 1,000 years of being chained up.
Yeah.
Which is not a reference to him actually being withheld from acting in the world, but that the Holy Spirit now runs the place.
Yeah.
And Satan's referenced semi-authority over Earth is not his anymore. That he is,
which is
now
a hard case to make if you look at the world, right? Like,
well, and but the point is that now, rather than, because the theological presentation from Christ is that now the church is on the offensive because of Christ, that the gates of hell shall not prevail.
Yeah.
Well, we're not actually assaulting hell physically, but what we're doing is that we're rescuing people from it that are destined there.
So the war on hell is the salvation of the lost.
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
And so the same sense that when Satan being bound for 1,000 years in the amillennialist position, referencing that idea, is he's not actually bound and unable to affect the world, but that he's losing, that he's being held back by Christ because Christ is in charge and is king of the world.
Mm. Okay.
And so,
see, I'll be honest with you. Don't buy it. Like, I there's a disagreement there with me that it is difficult to say that 1,000 years is now and that Satan is currently bound.
Yeah.
It throws pretty much everything about spiritual warfare under kind of a confusing lens.
Okay.
But you know what?
So you mentioned earlier, and this relates to this, that spiritual warfare is a dubious or clouded phrase.
Absolutely it is, yeah.
What do you mean by that?
I think that we are... I think that one of the results of the fall is we don't fully engage in the spiritual realm. I think that there is a dimensional blindness that we have towards spiritual things. And that a lot of this... And the reason it becomes dubious or nebulous is because there have been so many claims towards it. And so we even had a discussion, you know, there's these exorcists and things they'll go on like Pints with Aquinas or whatever. And they're, of course, they're taking a Catholic view of exorcism. So there's going to be differences anyways.
Yeah.
But they're learning things from these demons, right? About the hierarchies or like what they were created for, or like different purposes and things like that.
Yeah.
And it's like, that's really cool. Unfortunately, if that's your means of understanding, you're learning only from liars.
Yes.
Right. And not just liars, but like
professionals,
the deceivers, right?
Yeah. The great deceivers.
You basically, followers. Maybe you would do a better job if you just inverted everything you learned. This is a double cross.
That would be too easy.
Yeah, but then the triple double cross.
The triple double cross.
Which they never see coming. anyways, the reason spiritual warfare is dubious is because those who claim to know have no claim on actual spiritual information.
Mm.
Right? And you could say it's revealed to them, sure. But it's not revealed in scripture. And so if we want to hold our
the specific
canons
things
in order.
That they're claiming.
The specific things they're claiming are not.
Yeah.
And there's cool stuff. Everyone has cool demon stories. You talk about demons to anyone and they'll be like, oh yeah.
Yeah.
There was a wall melting and I fixed it. And it's like, yeah, exorcism's real. Absolutely. Yeah. But it's not a science. I wouldn't even say there's a,
it's more of an art, right?
I guess it's more of an art. If it is a science, it is add Jesus.
Well, if the muse is involved, it's an art.
Don't even start. Yeah, the muse as a demon is difficult. Liberal arts students, watch out.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good case that... never mind, I shouldn't say that.
What, that the religion of the muse has become liberal arts?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. I was not going to get too political. Okay, so to summarize my point of why spiritual warfare is nebulous is because... everyone claims to know. Nobody actually knows.
Okay.
It is a thing that I think intentionally we are barred from knowing because of its implication on our fallen state. Right. And an example of this would be in Revelation when John sees an angel and bows down to him because he is in awe. And the angel goes, get up. Don't worship me. And like, there's a little bit of that. That's like, that's the most human response you can have because you're encountered in this, like, this esoteric, weird experience that has no proper explanation within your physical world.
Yep.
You worship it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why it's so important not to overindulge in demonology.
Yep.
Or like to try and be a Ghostbuster or whatever, mm-hmm. right? It's because, you know, you're playing with forces, not only that you don't understand, but it's not possible for you to understand. Not on this mm-hmm. side.
And not, so, not in any way that is not revealed by God.
Not in any way that's not real. Well, here's the thing. The revelation by God is a baseline, right? And if you go beyond yeah. that, you're mm-hmm. you're playing with fire.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I that's my personal kind of boundaries with it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So what do you think is the appropriate response to spiritual warfare that a good Orthodox Christian should have?
Prayer and intercession.
Okay.
Yeah, I would say that's the biggest one. Do not involve yourself in anything that isn't, you know, backed up by scripture or going through Christ to the Father. Like,
yeah.
That's the thing. So I would say spiritual warfare
mm-hmm.
when practiced healthily is not, you know, I've got some stories I could tell, but I don't want to tell stories about that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. It's,
can I ask questions around it?
Sure. I mean, I can tell a story. I just didn't think it'd be helpful for the conversation.
Well, no, I was just to say like, do you mean that you've had experiences at an exorcism or as an exorcist?
Oh, I would say neither. I just mean people I've encountered who have, you know, told me stories and things.
Oh,
and
yeah.
There are these.
Yeah.
And here's the thing. They line up and they agree with each other, right? And mm-hmm. experiences, you know, they do have some semblance of being,
yeah,
you know, cohesive.
Yeah.
But again, you're trying to look for cohesive truth in beings that rebelled against God and are now taking up their mantle as the liars.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a difficult task.
Yeah. So then, so we've got some things like in James 4:7, it talks about resisting the devil.
Yep.
In 1 Peter 5:8, it talks about being alert mm-hmm. to what it is that is happening in the spiritual world. And then in Ephesians 6, putting on the full armor of God to defend against Satan's flaming arrows.
And I don't see how any of those things are mm-hmm. impossible if you don't understand the spiritual realm. You know, those things are... Mm. Those are prescriptive for one, I would say, if we're going to go back to that terminology.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Telling you to put on the armor of God. You should do this.
Yeah.
You know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Like these are things that, you know, you should do.
Yeah.
And so I don't necessarily see why you need more than that.
Mm.
I don't know. I'm losing the plot a little bit, but you can.
So in Mark 16:17, it also says, in my name, they will cast out demons.
Yes.
And then in Luke 10:16, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. And he's speaking parabolically.
Mm-hmm.
So how much should we see the demonic in everything?
I think that if you see the demonic in everything, you also have an issue. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
Right. And so I think your backbone is going to be proper devotion to Christ mm-hmm. and to Christ only.
Yeah.
Right. And, and then just prayer and intercession. That's mm-hmm. how you deal with that things, you know, by my name, you will cast out these spirits, right?
Yeah.
Like that is.
Yep. And it's not magic.
It's not magic. And it's not even you.
And you have to have, for that to be the case, you have to be united to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
As you see from the passage where the two sons of Sceva,
mm-hmm.
I believe it's the sons of Sceva.
It is sons of Sceva. Yeah.
Who try to go and,
cast them out and then they get beat and stripped and then sent out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because here's another thing that's important to remember is that in all of the passages in the Gospels, they are under the authority of Christ.
Yes.
Because they know he's their creator.
Mm-hmm.
And in James, where it says, even the demons believe
mm-hmm.
and they shudder because of it.
Yeah.
But they don't act on it, unlike a good, faithful Christian.
Yes.
How do we balance the, we are given power over the demonic mm-hmm. because of authority through Christ, our Lord.
Yeah.
Defending ourselves and being alert and not seeing everything as demonic.
I think because if you blur the lines, you can start to see being in the world as being demonic,
mm-hmm.
right? And you can see, well, pop culture loves the demonic.
Yes.
We'll say that. So they're also blurring the lines, which makes it difficult. Mm-hmm. You have Nosferatu, you have vampires, you have like things that have become very popular within our culture that tread towards, you know, having opposition of God at their core.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a, you have to have a healthy fear, have a healthy fear of God. And I think that would be a good way to put it would be that you are not fearing for your own life, that the demons might overtake you and God will lose you to the abyss.
Yeah.
It's no, God is bigger than these things. God is the one that has control over these things. Not in a tool sense, but in a, you know, they are subjects to his kingdom still. And so you shouldn't have fear of the demonic in that way because Christ has power over them. That's where I'm at. So having a healthy fear of God, that's the way to go.
Okay.
I
think that ties beautifully into Deuteronomy 32.
Okay.
8-9, where it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God.
Okay.
But the Lord portioned is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage.
Mm.
So the passage is mentioning that this henotheistic idea, God is countering the pagan idea that there are many gods
mm-hmm.
and they rule different areas and that the chief God is just the strongest God. Whereas here he's saying the Most High gave to the nations mm-hmm. sons of God as their authorities.
Yeah.
And that the sons of God have fallen, because you see later in Psalm 30.
Are you talking about the Council of the Gods?
Yeah.
That's Psalm 81.
Okay.
Yeah.
Perfect. Yeah. And this gets into Michael Heiser's presentation. I'm modifying his.
Oh yeah, Michael Heiser could have been this whole episode if we really wanted it to.
Oh yeah, we'll do him eventually. Psalm 81, and then is it near the end?
It's the beginning.
Praise. No, that's all praise.
Maybe I have the wrong one.
No, I think you're right. Psalm 82.
Psalm 82, okay.
Yeah. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince.
Mm.
Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And so what that last phrase is saying, so what you've got in Psalm 32 is God saying, I've given to each of the nations in their borders
mm-hmm.
authorities that rule over them to guide them.
Yes.
And in Psalm 82, what he's saying is that they've all fallen.
Mm-hmm.
They're all leading the nations in wickedness.
Yeah.
And what he's saying is, I gave them nations as inheritances.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations.
Yeah.
And so what he's saying is that God's plan
mm-hmm.
is to take them back.
Yeah.
Not that he left them to the authority. He was still in charge.
Mm-hmm.
But this goes back to that, the New Testament idea of God, of Jesus reclaiming the world, bringing them back, not just Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The Gentiles coming to the people, and then also God judging the demons. Because when he enters Egypt, he says, I've come to judge the gods of Egypt.
Yeah. Which is cool.
Which is
also the idea that the Old Testament didn't begin monotheistic is pretty cool. Right? The idea that God is reclaiming, he's reconciling the nations unto himself.
Yes.
And that's
well, and it's still technically monotheistic.
I understand thing is there, but like,
yeah,
even from like an anthropological point,
he's not the only existent being. Yeah.
I'm just saying, if you can overlay polytheism becoming monotheism onto the biblical narrative, that's very cool.
Yeah.
That's, you know, God gradually taking away the authority of the surrounding nations that he had given authority to.
Yeah.
Right. It actually works anthropologically as you look at the development of religion.
Oh yeah. The book, I think you read it. I know Caleb did, the Destroyer of Gods.
Yes. Just Against the Gods. I believe it's called. There's two of them. So maybe it's Destroy the Gods.
The Destroyer of the Gods goes, basically it's telling the story of how there were so many religions.
Yes.
In Europe and in Africa and in North America. And as Christianity expands from Jesus onward, it's just eliminating systematically these religions.
Yeah.
Like people make the mistake in thinking that European religion is Christianity.
No.
No. Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion.
Yes.
That moved to Europe.
Yeah.
Rome, Italy, Greece was all polytheistic.
Yes.
The Germanic countries and the Norwegian countries were all Druidic nature worshipers.
Yeah, we don't know anything about Gaelic religion just because of that.
Yeah. Right. The Irish, same thing. The Anglo-Saxons, the same thing. They all had different religions.
Yeah.
That were semi-related, just like the Middle Eastern religions were semi-related. The Zoroastrians, gone.
Largest monotheistic religion for a long time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All of the Middle Eastern religions were destroyed by Islam.
Yes.
Most of, if not all, the religions of the North and South Americans.
Yeah.
Gone.
Well, that's because all the people of the South Americas were also gone. So that's,
yes,
that's kind of a,
but so there is that as well. But the, naturally what happens, there's like four religions left and three of them are the God of the Bible.
Yeah. Which is crazy.
Yeah. The only ones, the only two standing really that have any effect are Hinduism and Sikh.
Yeah.
All the others are.
Well, Buddhism is such a coexisting thing.
It is, but it's technically a philosophy.
Yes.
Yeah, so, that's what
it's meant to be held in submission.
Yeah.
Okay. We've gone on for a bit longer than I even thought, but
this is good.
This is good. It's, it's very rare we get a chance to just chat, you and I, on the pod. This has been another Biblically Accurate. Are we good to close out a little bit?
We are.
Are there any final thoughts you wanted to add?
You're the creator of a demon.
Okay, so
you gave it a name and everything.
Yeah, Bupkis the demon, the demon of wet hands, right? Because I believe that he's trying to disrupt church services.
Oh, okay,
right. Yeah. By, you know, go and greet your neighbor, and he's got the wet, super moist hands, right?
Yeah.
And so because I had the reason I created this demon is because this is not the way you should say it. Created this demon. The cartoon Angel Wars was popular among the homeschoolers. Back in the day.
And in the
I never watched it Bible, personally, but
there was a Christian trading card game called the Redemption Trading Card Game.
Yeah.
Which had a series of cards around Angel Wars.
Yeah.
So
here's the thing. If even one person tells me they want to see a game of the Redemption Trading Card Game,
we're
buying them.
Dude, the cards are so
like
cheap.
I know it's just you and I here, so no one's here to tell us that's a terrible idea. I say we get a redemption.
Dude, a box of like 400 cards on Amazon is $20.
Is it true?
Yeah.
Okay, well, if you'd like to donate some trading cards to Second Rate Saints, just shoot us an email and we'll do some unboxing. So we'll do the booster pack opening. Anyway, so the way that this includes the demon that I made up, Angel Wars had a Wikipedia page that, you know, nobody was tending to anymore. So I went in there and just started adding people.
Yeah. And I so like adding, a good demon, you started lying.
Yeah. And his picture was Wolverine with small arms. That was the picture I used for him. It's very good. And then that one got taken down. So I replaced it with a picture of the angry horn from Daniel, but it was from like a children's Bible.
Yep.
Yeah. Very good. But,
back in the day.
Back in the day. So look up Bupkis the Demon on the Angel Wars fandom wiki. And it's probably not there anymore, but
check out the Angel Wars trading cards.
Yeah, from Redemption Trading Cards. I'm going to check those out too.
We would love in the future if one of you decided to craft a
Bupkis the Demon card.
Gave it to us.
Yeah.
But we would have to give out an address for you to send that, and we don't have those yet.
You
could email us and then we can figure out a way around that.
We'll figure it out. Yeah. We'll figure it out. Okay. We love you all. This has been Josh and Joel's podcast. Second rate podcast.
We have the best episodes.
I think so. Yeah. I think it's universally known.
We are superior to all the other hosts.
Yeah. They would be third rate without us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, we're what makes them second rate.
Yeah. I contribute nothing but my need for salvation.
I'm just happy we did this.
It was good. Usually we cancel when we have two people, but not today.
I hope this comes out right. But I'm in episodes where it's just you and me, you talk more because you have to.
Yes.
And I think the audience really likes that.
Leave it in the comments if you don't. You want to discourage me for a good week, just put in the comments that you don't like me talking. Okay. Love you all.
Social media.
Oh my goodness. Keep forgetting. SecondRateSaints.com is where you can check out all of our past and previous episodes. Yes, for sure. Past and future episodes. And you can also donate to us at buymeacoffee.com/secondratesaints. If you'd like to see this podcast progress into the future. Send us an email at secondratesaints@gmail.com or use the chat feature on our website.
And now the derail.
Oh, dude, we derailed already. That's why I forgot about the media.
Did you forget about it?
You can check us out at secondratesaints.com. Okay, we're done. Love you all. See you next week. We'll see you as much as you can in the audio podcast. But
it's me, Colton Aaron.